Great to be with you once again. Not really sure how to take that. Timmins Finest, is that an insult or should I be honored? Doesn't say much about Timmins, but we are glad to be in Sudbury. Why don't we turn over to Ephesians chapter 4? This is a big chapter. I think it's the most verses of any chapter in Ephesians. So I won't have a very lengthy introduction because we've got a lot to get through here. But some of the significant themes in Ephesians chapter 4 is the unity of the church, both what God has established himself and the unchangeable established unity. And there's seven pieces to that. And there's also the unity that we ourselves can disrupt. And so Paul gives us some instructions on maintaining the unity, which is pretty important nowadays. But I shouldn't even say that. I think at all times throughout all of church history, maintaining unity. So that's a major theme of chapter 4. There is a theme of gifts as well. In this case, in this chapter, it seems like it's referring mostly to gifted individuals who have been given a special ability from God in accomplishing and establishing his church. So that's another of the major themes in chapter 4. And the other theme is growth and renewal of the Christian. So there might be three major themes there. I think at this point of the book, we're flipping over from the more mysterious, the revelatory, this kind of new information that Paul's bringing, to something more, I hate to say it, practical. And I want to kind of backtrack that. This is not to say that the rest of what we read is impractical. I think that's foolish, because the whole word of God is useful for training up disciples and for teaching and reproof. So absolutely the whole word of God. What I mean to say by this is this is strictly a lot of it. Do this, don't do that. But the first three chapters are extraordinarily practical too, because if we don't know what Christ has saved us from and what he has purposed us towards in heaven and in glory, I think we'll have difficulties with these practical concerns. So the whole word of God is practical. This concerns our conduct a bit more closely. So I'll say that much before we pray. And then I'm going to read the whole thing, if that's all right. This time it'll take about 4 minutes, which feels like an eternity when you're reading it. And bear with me, but it is the word of God. I know I don't have to justify it to you, but I think reading the whole thing will give us a good idea of the context. But first, let's pray. Our Father, thank you once again for bringing each one together again to fellowship with each other in the name of Christ and to open his word. Thank you for this fourth chapter of Ephesians and the themes, the heavenly themes, and the very concrete themes that concern our conduct. Help us to be, again, careful with these things, to test them, to cling to that which is true. So just give us discerning minds. Help us to test the scriptures one to another and to hopefully to be encouraged by them. And Father, teach us more of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So here we go. Let's read the whole thing. Yeah, let's do it. All right, so there are 32 verses. I will give this preface too. We will be almost over the halfway point of our time before we get to the halfway point of the verses, and I want you to know that that's okay. We'll end on time. Let's read. Starting chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So that frames the start of the chapter, walking worthy of the calling. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. We'll go over that passage as well. Verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. While I'm here, I'll read that again. That's the goal, to be a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Another bit of a pace change in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. 10 more verses. 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Very good. Thank you for reading that along with me. All right, so this chapter starts very similar to chapter 3, doesn't it? So chapter 3 starts, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Here we start in a very similar way. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord." So originally I thought, is this the start of Paul's thought? But I think he keeps coming back to this point of his imprisonment and emphasizing that here. So therefore, and then we start the chapter. Everyone has heard this, right? I don't know who said it first. It probably has existed for all time. Why is the therefore, therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? I've heard that, and it's very helpful. Because if we understand why Paul is talking about therefore, it's the whole justification for this chapter. And if we keep that in mind, we'll understand why we're doing these things. So what is the direct preceding context? So that is chapter 3 and verse 21. We read, "To him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." I think that's the most immediate context. Glory in the church. So Paul is saying, therefore. So to maintain glory in the church and to glorify God as members of the church, he wants us, the Spirit of God wants us, to walk in a manner that is worthy. So we're going to talk about particulars, how we can walk in a worthy manner. But the whole goal of it is the glory of God. So that's the why, and then we'll read into the how. But if we don't know the why, then we lose a lot of motivation, I think, into how and putting that into practice. Another thing we can understand from this is that if our walk can glorify God, it's also possible for our walk not to glorify God, right? That's kind of follows from itself pretty logically. It is possible for our lives and conduct not to bring glory to God that he otherwise could have had. And that is a weighty thing to think about, that we could act in such a way that God is not glorified. Now, I wouldn't suggest for a second this diminishes God in the glory of his person and of his work. Of course, our conduct wouldn't affect that. But there is a sense in which if we don't glorify God by our actions, he is missing out on that glory. So Paul will say, where is it that he says this? Romans 2:24, speaking to the Jews, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So there's kind of like precedent for this idea that it's possible to live in such a way that makes people not want to glorify God, but instead blaspheme God. So a heavy thing. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Let's walk worthy of our calling so that we can bring glory to God. So that's verse 1. Verse 2 will tell us how to do this. I will read this again. I think we know what these words mean, so I won't spend too much time on them. But we see with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So all of these characteristics better be true of us if we want to preserve unity within the church. So the first one is humility. And I think we know what this means, but the Bible gives a good definition in Philippians 2, verse 3, where it says, in humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I think that's the key to humility, a hard thing to do. But I don't know that it's so much thinking low of yourself and, you know, thinking I'm worthless and that sort of thing. I'm not sure that that's quite right. But to think of others as more important than yourself, I think is more along the true spirit of humility. And we see Christ demonstrating that to his disciples and to us through what they've written, in that he washed his disciples' feet as their Lord and their master and their teacher. So what humility the Lord shows. And so we should do the same. The next is a gentleness, which can also be translated as meekness or mildness. Paul will refer in 1 Corinthians to the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. So again, pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ, this idea of meekness. I was listening to an essay by C.S. Lewis, and he referred to the knight Lancelot. Now, I haven't read the tales of King Arthur, so I can't quote the primary source. But this is what was written about Lancelot. Thou wert the meekest man, and thou wert the sternest knight to thy mortal foe. I quite enjoy that quotation. It makes me want to read the whole thing. But here's an important point, that we can be meek and we can be lowly and gentle, but not for lack of strength. And that was Lancelot, and certainly much more than that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was meek on the earth while he held infinite power over all creation and never for one second ceased to do that. So we could benefit from meekness and mildness. The next is patience. I actually prefer some translations that have it as long-suffering. So you can be patient for a dessert. I am rarely that, but there's not a whole lot of commendation for being patient for something good to happen, right? But how much more commendable if you're being ill-treated or you're going through trials, and then to be patient under those circumstances. That I think, is the meaning of this idea of long-suffering. Vine would say, it's especially as shown in bearing troubles and ills. Well, out of this list, I think I need, well, all of them, but this would help, a degree of long-suffering. The last one is tolerance. That's a word we hear a lot these days, but it's actually a good Bible word. And there's another use for it, where Christ himself showed tolerance. This is in Luke 9:41. Jesus answered and said to them, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" That is the same word, that put up with you and tolerance. So I think, well, Christ in his perfect knowledge of people and their minds definitely has more liberty in what he says. But there's a degree with us that this is true too, that some things maybe we just need to tolerate. Maybe that's a message to my own heart. Verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. All these things that we should be doing preserve unity. If we did them, I think unity would be just fine. That preserves unity. I have heard somebody say, we can preserve unity, but we can't make it. Or it might have been backwards. We can't make unity, but we sure can disrupt it. I think something like that. The idea is God has made the unity, and all we do is either maintain it or break it, because the unity is God's. Let's read verses 4 and 5 and 6. These three verses, I've heard an entire message on this, so let's not spend too much time, but these are all the things that God has done to establish unity within the church. And there's seven things here. We'll talk briefly about each one, and we'll see what a unified body the church is. So let's count them out. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who's over all and through all and in all. So all of these things do not depend at all on our conduct. And despite our best efforts, we'll stand the test of time. So the first aspect of unity is the idea that the church is a body. Ephesians gives us a lot of light on this subject. In the first chapter we read, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the church is united as a body of believers because Christ is the head. And with Christ as the head, all the members are then one body. So there's unification in the headship of Christ. The second aspect here is one Spirit. So one Spirit. I was reading recently in John 14 and verse 17. Something interesting is said here. I think it's from Christ to the disciples. The Spirit of truth abides with you and will be in you. Notice there's a bit of a difference in the prepositions there, with you and in you. I thought that was an interesting thing, that Christ would ascend and send the Holy Spirit as a helper who would dwell within. So that's a unifying factor, to have the seal and the pledge of the Holy Spirit within each believer in the church. What a unifying truth that is. The third one is our hope. And every believer has this hope, whether we think of it much at all. I think many of us do and think of it and speak of it. And that's the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. In Titus we read, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So that is every believer's hope. And that's the hope that we all can, we can all have different hopes in our life. But this is one we can all share. We can hope for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then halfway through this set of seven enumerated points is number 4. And it's no surprise that this is the very center of the list. And it's the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus himself is the center of this list of seven. So how much more unified could we be than having the same Lord, the same Savior, the same King? We're all redeemed by his blood. There's no way to be more united to each other than sharing the same Lord. 5 is to have the same faith. There are plenty of faiths in the Bible, maybe not plenty, but a few good definitions of faith. As far as I can tell, in this verse, faith seems to refer to the teaching that's handed down through the scriptures by the apostles and prophets, the body of truth. As Jude would put it, faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And we share that faith, now to different extents, right? Because there's enough denominations which should have never been, but there are many disagreements on scripture. But if we were all honest and being truly led by the Spirit of God into understanding of his word, the faith that we hold, the truth that's in here, should be terrifically uniting. The sixth is baptism. I'm not sure that this refers strictly to water baptism, although it might. Christ, after his baptism, looked forward to the baptism with which I will be baptized, so that he had a different definition of baptism, given that it means immersion only. I wonder if this means, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, by one Spirit we were all baptized into
one body. I think either way to think about it is probably fine. Certainly every Christian who has been baptized shares in that public identification with Christ, and that can unify as well. But also the Spirit being within is a uniting and a guiding influence as well. The last point is God and Father. And if you remember at the very start of Ephesians in the first chapter, we read of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the same one that we can look to as God and Father. So what a unification there. So the church is perfectly united. As far as God's standpoint, he's done everything to unite the church. The only thing that divides the church is the church itself, or the people in the church, myself. So there will be a time, as we've already referred to, where the church will be made perfect without spot or wrinkle, and there will be perfect unity. But till then, we need to preserve the unity. We'll move to the next section, is maybe 7 through 13, and this section concerns gifts. So I'll maybe read a little bit here. I'll read it, verse 7. To each of one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So you get a bit of a proportion here. Grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift, which is a pretty good rate of exchange. So the infinite sacrifice of Christ is the limit to the amount of grace and of gifts that can be given to the believer. And also notice there's an idea here of almost like a gift exchange. I mean, God is doing both of the gift giving. By giving his son, he's allowed the unlocking of gifts and grace to us. We read back in the first chapter that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's a big subject, but I think some of it is explained here in these next verses, some of God's provisions for his church. Verses 8 to 10, there's a bit of a confusing parenthesis. And what it seems like is that Paul is going back into the Old Testament to find some basis, some Old Testament backing for this idea of gift giving. We read, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, depending on your version, this might be in all caps, suggesting it's referencing a verse in the Old Testament. I think it's clear enough that it's probably Psalm 68, but I'll stress to you it is indirect, so there's a lot of differences. Let's read Psalm 68, verse 18. I'll read it out to you. You'll notice the similarities and the differences. You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men. So here the direction of the gift is reversed. In Psalms, there's the receiving of gifts, and in Ephesians, there is he gave gifts to men. So what's going on here? I think, as far as I can tell, the Spirit of God is obviously not required to quote precisely from the Old Testament. Also, I think as we very well do, we can synthesize what we know of the Word of God and speak from the Word of God, but not always in precise terms. So the ideas within Psalm 68 are carried forward into this verse. If you notice the last verse of Psalm 68, I'll read it. There's the idea here of gift giving, right? So it's not foreign to the passage. It says in verse 35, the God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. So could it be that Paul was summarizing really what was going on in that psalm? There was the idea of God giving over gifts, and specifically strength and power to the people. And that's what we see here, a display of giving over of grace and of strength. Now, the next question is, where did Christ descend? So it talks about a descension and an ascension. In verse 9 particularly, it says, he ascended, and then it says, essentially, that must mean that he also descended. I have heard before that some suggest that this might be a descent into hell or Hades. I have been wrong about many things, but I don't know that I don't see maybe that obviously from this passage. But we do see and know clearly that Christ ascended to earth. And he was born and he lived here and tabernacled among us. So I would think that that's what it refers to here, that he descended to the earth before he ascended. Now, the one tricky thing is the lower parts of the earth. And I just want to mention this because it is a tough passage. Now, in Psalm 139, there is a reference to the lower parts of the earth in parallel, speaking of a mother's womb. So I'll suggest to you that maybe that's a euphemism for the womb. I take no real strong stance on this, but I think we can be certain that Christ ascended to the earth and then ascended into heaven, and indeed far above the heavens, so that he may fill all things. And then the idea of captives, we've already considered the thought of the enemy hosts of wickedness. Is that what it's referring to here as well? Christ conquering them in such a way that they could be referred to as captives, totally devoid of power and of strength. Let's move on to the particular gifts. I'll read maybe only verse 11, and this enumerates a number of the gifted individuals. So it says, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So overall, I think from this text, we understand God has met the needs of the church. He's provided for what needs to happen. So you need a foundation to be laid. And the foundation is Christ the Lord himself. But the foundational work was done by the apostles and prophets. So earlier in Ephesians, we read that the foundation was set by the apostles and prophets. And a foundation in a good building is laid once, so I don't expect these individuals to be around anymore. A good definition, maybe, of apostle would be strictly, in the strictest sense, one who is commissioned directly by Christ. Now, that term is used a little bit with some exceptions in the Word of God, but that's a reasonable interpretation, I think, those directly commissioned by Christ. And then we have prophets, which were actually active in the early New Testament period, which is a strange thing to contemplate. There was this fellow Agabus who took Paul's belt, tied it around his feet and hands, and he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." That's in Acts 21. So even then, in the early New Testament period, there was some activity of prophets as well. But once the foundation of the church is laid, these things should cease and do cease. And did. Three more. We have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So evangelists, the word is translated messengers of good. As far as I can understand, it seems to be an individual specially gifted for preaching the good news of Christ unto salvation. The word pastor, whether it should be rendered pastor or not, is a good question. In every other place in Scripture, it's translated as shepherd, which is, you know, reasonable. Maybe it's reasonable both ways. I'm not sure. But certainly this role is to guide and to feed and to protect. So those in roles of leadership in assemblies should be pastoral, should be shepherds. And finally, teacher would be, as we would know, one gifted for instructing in the Word of God. The last section is verse 14 all the way through 32. Now, this will, thankfully, I think, require a lot less interpretation and more application. So the trouble with it is not maybe so much in understanding it. The trouble is in the doing and in the obedience. So we already read it. Let's just go through some of the high points. 14 says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children." The very fact that that needs to be said means it's possible to still be children. That kind of hit me. If Paul needs to say it, then that must be something that believers could have issues with, and that we might be still children in terms of the faith. In Hebrews, we read, whoever's the writer to the Hebrews, saying, "By this time, you ought to be teachers." And then he'll go on to say, but we have to lay again the foundational doctrines. So Paul in Ephesians is saying we need to no longer be children. He goes on into verse 15. We are to grow up. We are to grow up, no longer be children, but to grow up. Now, how do we grow? Like I tell my son all the time, if you want to grow big and strong, you need to eat. You probably need to eat meat for muscles, and we emphasize that. How do we grow in the Christian life? The Bible also uses meat as a good parallel for growth. But in this context, it says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Growth is by truth. It's by the understanding of truth. We cannot grow and be stable or mature without a knowledge of the truth. We can't be confident in our relationship with God without knowledge of the truth. We can have false confidence, and I've been there, false confidence in our understanding. But without it, the understanding of the truth is difficult, impossible to be mature and confident. The last thing I'll mention of this section is halfway through verse 16. It says the proper working of each individual part. If you are saved, you are a member of the church, and you are an individual part of the church, and so am I. This verse implies that you are an individual part, and there's a proper working for each part. It's reassuring to know, like, every believer in the church has a function and has a role and has a proper working. So that's both encouraging and also, I don't know, exhortational. Like, it kind of makes me think, well, I better be properly working if I have a role to do. Each part has a proper function. Verses 17 through 22, this is all the things we shouldn't do. This is all negative commands. Don't do this, don't do that. The next section will be positive commands. But I'll read a bit of this, things to not do. Verse 17, halfway through, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. This is a mirror image to the believer walking worthy of their calling. This is the opposite, right? So, and notice how much has to do with truth. If we need truth to become mature, this is the opposite of truth. We see futility of mind, darkness of understanding, a hard heart, ignorance, and callousness. This is all resistance to the truth. And that's how somebody would walk according to the flesh and walk as the Gentiles walk. Futility of the mind. Chapter 1 is almost an opposite to this. In Paul prays for the believers, and this was his major desire for them, that they would know Christ and know him, the gospel, in all its fullness. I have written down just some of the words that he used in that prayer. He wanted believers to have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him and have their hearts enlightened so that they may know. It's totally the opposite of this. I'll read to you verse 20, which might be my favorite verse of this chapter. Can't say things like that. I love it. It stands out well. It says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. The KJV has it. It's phrased differently. But you have not so learned Christ. I think this verse is just strictly very helpful. So if you find yourself, myself, falling into the futility of mind, it's a nice thing to say to yourself, but I did not learn Christ this way, or I have not so learned Christ. So that, I think, is a helpful mental check. But you have not so learned Christ. Let's go on to verse 23. This is all the positive commandments here. Verse 23 says that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does that mean? We'll try to hazard another guess here. What is the spirit of the mind? So if the mind is your judgment, your perceptions, you know, how you think, your intellect, that seems reasonable as what the mind is. But it seems like there's something behind it here. The spirit of your mind. Now, is that the supernatural component behind us? Because we are not, as so many would say, just chemical reactions and material. But there is the very image of God and the breath of God within each one. So there is somehow a spirit within our mind. And I don't really pretend to understand how that works. I have some thoughts, but I'm not any that I'm confident in. But to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And it says, it goes on in verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is a wonderful truth as well. The new self. So God, even at this very level, at the spirit of your mind, God can make a renewing happen. Even at this very depth, the spirit of your mind, that can be renewed, and yet you remain yourself. That's a kind of a paradox. How can you remain yourself and still be made into the image of Christ? So you have a new self, and that's literally what it says here, put on the new self, but that self is created in the likeness of God. So it will happen that we are perfected when we see Christ and we're made like he is, that we're still recognizable, I would imagine, to each other, right? Someone else has pointed out that on Transfiguration Mountain, there was no problem recognizing who the three figures were. So I think it might be very well the case with us, too, that we will be made like Christ, but also retain ourselves, and only God could figure out how to do that. There are some instructions here that I won't skip over, but I think we understand them, the idea of speaking truth and not stealing. Let's jump in at 26, where it talks about anger. Anger is not necessarily wrong, but it almost always is, if I'm speaking from my own perspective. There are instances where we should be angry, and the anger can be for a holy cause and can be righteous anger. But as for myself, I think most of the time I'm not angry for a good reason. And in this passage, there are limits to anger. So in the end of verse 26, it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there is a limit to the amount of time that you even let yourself be angry. And then it goes on to say, do not give the devil an opportunity. So be careful with anger, I think, is an important distinction here. Not necessarily always wrong, but I think we need to be careful with it. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, I don't think there's anything more concise in Scripture. One verse that can regulate our speech and to tell us how to speak on a day-to-day basis. There's four things. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So very quickly, four things. No unwholesome word. That would filter out a lot of the content that we hear in a day. And I dare say it probably from my speech as well, something, you know, mean or useless or not very meaningful. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Two, the second thing, only such a word as is good for edification. So not only get rid of the bad, but speak only the good. What a tough idea that is. A high standard for our speech. Not only getting rid of the bad, but only speaking what is good. So even the middle ground is kind of cut away from us, according to the need of the moment. So our speech should be well-timed. And then last, so that it will give grace to those who hear. That being the primary motive of our speech, is to give grace. We have three verses left. Verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. At the start of the chapter, Paul sets the context as walk worthy so that you can bring glory to God in the church. Imagine acting in such a way that doesn't bring glory to God, but instead brings grief. And that is all too possible. Last two verses, verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So those two verses, that's the kind of behavior that will preserve unity within the church. God has established it. He has given us these seven marvelous things that cannot be altered, good for all eternity, that make the church united. And to preserve that unity, this is our responsibility. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So hopefully we can take these things and apply them to our lives in maintaining the unity of God's precious church. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time again in your word, and we're thankful for all that you have done for us in Christ and all that he has accomplished, that he has given so many gifts to us and has met every need for the church. We pray that you would help us as individuals to work at our proper function, as we know that that exists, and we each have a role in the body of Christ. Help us to function well, to bring glory to Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.